Started. As I was saying, if you happen to miss a day, you can go to the Trinity website and the audio recording will be on there. We're trying really hard to get it there before the next week, and most of the time we're able to. But at any rate, that will let you keep up, or if you just miss something or want to listen to it again, whatever you'd like to do, just know that it's there, and we'll talk about how to find that in just a minute. I think for the benefit of this, I'm supposed to say this is Women Together in the Word, September 13th, right? Okay, great. So, now that we've gotten to know each other a little bit intimately here with all my attachments, I do want to add my welcome to each of you. For those who are here for the first time, it's so good to see new faces. We are just absolutely thrilled to have you, and we're so excited as a fairly large leadership team here with all of our small group leaders, but thrilled with what we're going to be studying this fall. And we are so glad to see those of you who are returning. So welcome. I hope you've had a good summer. There always seems to be one big event that ends up defining the summer, whether it's a family trip or friends or family coming to visit. Perhaps the completion of a special project. I know I have tons at the beginning of the summer that I'm going to get done in all this free time and nothing gets done. But for me this year, it was a prolonged head-to-head battle with a 10-pound bullfrog. Now, maybe 10 pounds is a little bit of exaggeration. I'm not sure. That thing was this big. I learned a lot about bullfrogs this summer. I learned they will sneak into a pool after dark and be gone by dawn. I learned that they can escape in spite of all you do to block their exit, being plywood over the steps, no matter what, they will jump out. They can jump vertically out of a pool from a depth of at least 3.5 feet. I never saw it, but he had to do it because he was gone in the morning. I learned that when they poop in a pool, you know it. And if you have any doubt, YouTube it. And I learned the only way to catch them is to exhaust them first by chasing them around the pool for about 20 minutes, but they will get tired. once you catch one under a 5-gallon painter's bucket, you still have to figure out how to flip the bucket upright and get the lid on, and do so without the massive, cold, slimy thing jumping on you. I found that sliding a bucket incrementally over a cookie sheet works. Then you hold it and you flip it. Then, once you have captured it, you still have to figure out how you can get rid of it, since it's against the law in Virginia to transport wildlife. Back to point one, you can only catch them at night, so you can also transport them at night. So that was my experience. And of course, as Sheila said, my husband's a pilot, so he's gone a lot, and this all fell on my shoulders alone at night. I captured this thing at 9:30 and had to call my neighbors up the road who have a 10-year-old son, saying, "Would you like to come see it? Would you like to have it? Would you please help me drive it to the other side of the reservoir and dump it out while I'm surreptitiously opening the van door?" So that was my summer. It has absolutely nothing to do with the lesson today, but it was my summer. So even for those of us who are not particularly influenced by an academic calendar, summer usually heralds a more relaxing routine with more outdoor time, longer days, longer daylight hours, and it's a welcome change of pace. It also eventually makes us appreciate getting back to the routine as the temperatures cool and the days shorten. Do you remember the excitement, I know you do because we all did, of starting school and the new books and all that new excitement? It lasted for about the morning, and then it was gone, but it did last. All those blank worksheets. Well, we at WTW, Women Together in the Word, are pleased to provide you with the opportunity to relive that experience. So if you will grab your study guides, we can go over them together. As you've discovered, as Sheila said, we will be studying the book of Ruth this fall, and then we're going to follow with the book of Esther. So we will really be looking at the lives of women in the Bible this year, and are really excited, as I said. So with your book. Notice you can put it in a three-ring binder, and if you get the kind of binder that has that plastic sleeve on the front, this goes well in it. This is the work of our teaching team. Heather and Kelly have put the most into this workbook, and I think it's really exciting. I love that picture. If you look on the first page, it's just general information. Don't feel like you have to read that very tiny print website. It has nothing to do with anything, but it's copyright, and it's small, so it doesn't distract you. And then you have the table of contents, which shows what we're going to be doing. On page Roman numeral 3, we have your schedule, as well as inclement weather policy, which we will talk about later, as hopefully we won't need it in the near future, at least not next week. The importance of small groups, you'll go through together in your small group, but it's really helpful to read that if you have a chance this week in preparation. And then on page Roman numeral 5, we have basic Bible study questions. And you'll note this was adapted with permission from the Gospel Coalition. Kelly is the one that adapted it, and having seen the original, I really, really appreciate her insight and the points that she added here. It's just a wonderful broad picture of how to study Scripture. It's kind of how we as leaders prepare. It won't be point by point, but it is a wonderful way for you to have a reference of how to study Scripture on your own, or how to study Ruth. And then she has graciously provided a really point-by-point school teacher provision. It's wonderful to have people in different professions on our leadership team, and certainly our teachers are tremendously helpful. But a point-by-point observational bullet point approach to studying the Scripture on page 7. So all those are helpful. And then we have the setting of Ruth, which just gives you an idea of where this took place, what the distances were that they traveled. And then the format you'll see in just the first lesson, which has the Scripture written out. And this is here for a lot of reasons, but one, to have it closed so you don't have to flip back and forth, but also so you can write. So you can write down things that strike you. So if you are into the different colors, the ways of sort of working out the Bible study methods, it's perfect to do it here. You can mark it up, do anything you want to with it. And if you find you want another copy, we can even provide you with the PDF of that to print out. Not the whole workbook, but of the Scripture itself. Or you can get it yourself, which is easy enough. Then it's followed by questions. The first few will be more observational and direct, and then there'll be discussion questions, which you may go over in your small group or not. It depends on what you and your small group leader feel you want to do for that time in small group, but they're certainly here for you to think about. And even if you don't discuss them in group, it's really helpful at home just to read over them, because it sort of piques different thoughts and different ways to apply and interpret what you've read. And then if you'll notice, we're only printing on one side of the sheet, so that gives you lots of room to expand your answers. It gives you lots of room to take notes. And that's basically our study guide. Anything you would add, Kelly?
Just that for next week, we're doing this first lesson, and that's it?
Yes. Just the first, one lesson at a time. And the first lesson is a little bit different because it's going to give us, as I'll talk about a little later, but it will give us an overview of what the actual setting of the book of Ruth was, what life was like, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So that will give you a little bit of an idea of what this is. And now I'm going to pull back here and somewhere. My notes got stuck in the middle of it. That's what I was looking for. Okay. So the website is for the audio, as I was telling you before. And the way to find that, I mean, you can type in the website. You can also just go to Trinity and then either scroll down to the bottom of the page, and under Growth, you'll see Women Together in the Word, and then there will be a link to audio there. Or you can go to the menu up at the top. The key thing, that's written in there, so you can type it out. But you can also just find it by clicking if you're bad in your typing skills like I am. But the main thing is it will be located under GROW. That's where they categorize women together in the word, not a ministry. And then this year we're doing something a little bit different. We have a shelf in the library that we will have some books on reserve if you want to come down and just look at them in the library itself, not check them out. We'll have some of the books we are using as teachers to study and then just some other ones that the library has. The shelf will be the lower shelf because I am not tall enough to reach the top one. And Drina Tay asked me which one I wanted, and she'd gotten this big one up at the top, and I thought, oh, I can't reach it. So anyway, it's the shorter shelf for those of us who are height challenged. And there will be some commentaries there. There's a book by Paul Miller, A Loving Life, that is not a commentary per se, but it's a wonderful interpretation of some of the things we'll be studying. Couple commentaries. This is a major commentary that we'll be using. That will be down there. And then some books that we're using we don't have in the library yet, but we will get there. And one that I would point out to you if you are really interested in more in depth, this is a book by Carolyn Custis James entitled The Gospel of Ruth, Loving God Enough to Break the Rules. And that will be something that we'll be drawing from heavily as well. It's a woman's viewpoint, a woman theologian's viewpoint, and it's very helpful. I will have all of these books up here if you'd like to look at them afterwards, and then most of them will be downstairs in our library, which is in the it's not too hard to find. It's just down the ramp, actually off the ramp. So there are the books that we're using. Another resource that I just would mention, the library at Trinity is wonderful. There's also a wonderful resource library at the Center for Christian Study at 128 Chancellor Street on the corner, and they love for the community to use it. The caveat is you have to sell your soul to find a park. There are some parking garages, but they would love for you to become a patron, which means you're not paying anything. You are using the library. So that's another resource for us. Okay, so this week, if possible, try to read through Ruth. For those of you who were here when we did Christ in the Old Testament, you will remember that we had more reading each week than the entire book of Ruth. So it should be a fairly easy read. I didn't time it like Wade did Ecclesiastes, but if you can read Ecclesiastes in 22 minutes, there you go. 22 minutes. So read through just to get an idea of where we're going, the bigger picture. Read through a couple times if you want, or if you have time. So how many of you currently watch, or at least have watched, Hallmark movies? Come on, you can be honest. You're among friends. You know the storyline. A struggling farm owner takes his wife and two sons from their farm in rural Georgia to Atlanta to find work after a late freeze wipes out his entire peanut crop. The bank forecloses on all his farm equipment. He intends to return as soon as he can scrape together enough money to purchase new equipment, but the years go by and his family becomes more and more comfortable in Atlanta, and the boys marry nice girls who actually get along wonderfully together and even get along with their mother-in-law. Tragically, one night, the three men are killed in an automobile accident. It's the height of the Great Recession, and the mother and her daughters-in-law can't find work. The mother decides to go back to her hometown of Sylvester, the peanut capital of Georgia. She's heard there may be work there. And she encourages her daughters-in-law to stay in Atlanta with their friends and family and not add more disruption to their lives by relocating. One of the women reluctantly agrees, but the other insists on going with her mother-in-law. She swears to care for her mother-in-law, even though eligible men are few and far between in Sylvester. Unable to persuade her daughter-in-law to remain in Atlanta, the mother, who is rapidly spiraling into deep depression with all the events, she reluctantly agrees, and off they drive together. Once there, the daughter-in-law finds a job in the office of an attractive, wealthy, widowed real estate developer, who is so impressed by her character and work ethic, not to mention her beauty, that he falls in love with her. After a brief period where another suitor threatens to derail their relationship, It is Hallmark, after all. They marry, invite the mother-in-law to live with them, have a son to her great delight, and all live happily ever after. And we go to bed with that warm, fuzzy feeling. You can tell I speak from experience. It's sad. But so often we are tempted to see the book of Ruth, located in the Old Testament between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, just like this. A sweet and simple love story, a needed break between the chaotic godlessness that we've read about in Judges and the wars and violence of Israel's monarchy, which begins in 1 Samuel. And while indeed it is a love story, as we will see in a moment, it is far from sweet and simple. In fact, it is light years from the predictable plots of Hallmark. The narrative itself, and it is a historical narrative, true events presented in the form of a short story, the narrative itself is set in Israel's history during the period of the judges, after the Israelites had taken possession of the land, Joshua, their leader, has died, and it becomes just a really rough period, as we'll find out a little bit later. But before Saul was crowned as king, so it's in between the judges and the monarchy. It's the very tail end of the judges, so to speak. And next week, as we've alluded to, Kelly is going to help us see more what that time period was like as God faithfully loved and pursued his people through the seemingly endless cycles of their godless disobedience, their punishment, their repentance, and their deliverance. But that will be for next week. Although the story is set in this period, it was written later, most likely around the time of David's rule, or maybe Solomon's, although it's impossible to know for certain, it may even be later. Some scholars feel it may have been written to validate the king's right to the throne, whether it was David's or Solomon's, and they think that it was written to tie the king's genealogy to the Israel's patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those early fathers of the Jewish nation. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 7, we're told that Samuel, who was the last of the judges and a good judge, places a large stone in Mizpah to remind the Israelites that it was God who had delivered them from the Philistines in an incredibly decisive victory, and that was part of the story of the judges. Samuel calls the stone Ebenezer. It always seems funny to name a stone, but he calls the stone Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And there was a reason he called it that, because he said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." It was to be a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness and his provision, his faithful guidance and provision for the Israelites up to that point in time, and to be an encouragement for them to remain faithful to him. Much in the same way, the author may be pointing to God's faithfulness in this time of Ruth, that the story was written, tying it to the early patriarchs through Ruth, and then his faithfulness in providing Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, for Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz specifically, but ultimately for the author's generation, his or her audience, as their current king was directly descended from them. From Ruth and Boaz. So the idea is God's faithfulness is coming through history, and you can go back to this point and he was faithful, this point and he was faithful, this point and he was faithful. So now we trust his faithfulness in providing this king for us. It was a line of continuity of God's faithful provision. Little is known about the author of Ruth. The literary quality of the story, both in style and language, is exceptional. It really is an exquisitely written story. The book is also unique among biblical writings in that it's written from the perspective of a woman living in a society dominated by men. And not only that, but the two female characters are women of strength. I mean, there's substance there. They are assertive, and they're used by God to accomplish his redemptive purposes. In their words and their actions, these women display a deep theological understanding of Yahweh, Israel's God. And because of this, some scholars believe that the author of Ruth could have easily been a woman. No one knows for sure, but I find that possibility really intriguing. Not that I'm going to live or die by it at all, but it does make me look at it through a slightly different lens, and one that is encouraging to me, deeply encouraging. So we have the Book of Ruth, possibly written by a woman, about two women living in a godless period of time almost 3,000 years ago. These women, as we will see, found themselves in a desperate situation, yet they knew their God and fought to believe and act on what they knew about him. To more fully understand their story as they interact with one other main character in the narrative, a highly respected nobleman, we will have to step out of our modern Western culture and view the story through the lens of an ancient Mideastern culture. And we will try to do that each week as we move chapter by chapter. We will find we can learn much from them about the God they clung so tightly to. Even though we are separated in time by three millennia and cultural differences almost as great, that's the beauty of God's word. It is timeless in its meaning for us. In Ruth, we will see, as in all of Scripture, the dominant theme of God working out his great plan for the rescue and redemption of his people through his Son. The Son who was first promised in the book of Genesis chapter 3, back in the creation story. You know, things deteriorated fairly rapidly in that narrative, and by chapter 3, Adam and Eve and the serpent were being confronted in their rebellion. And at that point, the Son was promised. Spoiler alert, we will see this as God rescues Elimelech's family line from extinction, and with it the line of David, King David, and ultimately of Jesus. We will see this as he reverses Naomi's fortunes, as he provides abundantly for Ruth, who is a foreigner, an outsider, who has come to faith. And permeating the entire book, we will find a driving principle behind this work of God's rescue of his rebellious people. We will find it embodied in the Hebrew word hesed. Now, Kelly can pronounce this in the original Hebrew, or at least she tries pretty well. I can't do the guttural. So we'll just call it hesed while I'm speaking. And it is here that we return to the book of Ruth as a true love story. Truer than any love any Hallmark movie or Disney movie or romance novel could ever present. It's a story of hesed, a fiercely loyal love, an unswerving devotion, a costly sacrificial commitment to another. The Hebrew word itself is used 248 times in the Old Testament. That's a lot. And 128 times in the Psalms alone. It's often translated loving kindness, steadfast love, kindness, tender mercy. And it's fascinating if you have time to sort of look up. It's in Strong's Concordance. And I forget the 2618. Anyway, you can look up that word if you want to see where it is throughout the Bible. Just something for your spare time. Anyway, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, you remember he had gone up and received the Ten Commandments, and then there was the awful golden calf, and then he goes back up and he's pleading for the people of Israel that God wouldn't destroy them in their rebellion. A lot of this is Old Testament history and familiar to some of you and not all. Please forgive me if I'm making allusions that are hard to follow. Please feel free to ask any of us if there are things that are confusing. But he was on the mountain. We all sort of know about the Ten Commandments, that's for sure. And he had been in God's presence, but he wanted to know God. He wanted to see God face to face. And he asks God this. And in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" God uses this word hesed to describe to Moses his very character. When Moses says, "I want to know who you are, I want to see you more," this is what he uses, this hesed, this loyal, steadfast love. In response to Moses' intense desire to know him, God describes himself as abounding in steadfast love, not measuring love out in little eyedroppers that we kind of tend to feel maybe God does because we don't deserve it. We just get this little eyedropper of love here and there. But overflowing, he is overflowing in this fiercely loyal, deeply committed, devoted love to you, to me, to us, as his daughters. We will find this word used three times in Ruth, but is applied throughout the whole book as the characters show this hesed love to one another. It's a noun, and it's shown or done. You do hesed to one another. It's not a feeling. It's not a feeling about. It's a noun. And it's implied as God stands in the background showing his hesed to Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz as he orchestrates circumstances for their good, and he uses each of them as channels for his hesed love in each other's lives. In fact, we will see that often a character will ask God's blessing, for God's blessing on another. His blessing is steadfast love, and they will end up being the answer to that prayer. Naomi asks God to bless Ruth, and it is through Naomi that Ruth comes to know her God, the God of Israel, and accepts Naomi's God and embraces Naomi's God as her own God. Boaz asks God to bless Ruth for her kindness, her hesed shown to Naomi. And he ends up being a major part of God's hesed in Ruth's life. Ruth is a living example of God's loving kindness to Naomi as she demonstrates a love that is willing to take great risks, tremendous personal risks, for Naomi's welfare, and at a time when Naomi can show her little appreciation. We will see that this mutual hesed empowers men and women to work together to bring about God's greater purposes, which may not even be seen in their own lifetime. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are examples to us of how we are to imitate the Father in his hesed for us, his loving care. And we'll come to understand even more his fierce, loyal love and devotion to us as his children. Last Sunday, those of you who worship here at Trinity sang a song from Psalm 63. It was titled, "Your Love is Better Than Life." I don't know if you remember that. It was great, I thought. Verse 3 of that psalm reads, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Can you guess the Hebrew word that is used for steadfast love? It's one of the 128 times the psalmist uses it. As I sang, I wondered if I were in the Caribbean islands or the Florida Keys or Houston, could I believe, not just say, I can say anything, but could I believe, really believe, and even feel that God's steadfast love was better than anything I had lost? Is it really better than my health, my family, my job? The psalmist certainly thought so in speaking of the Lord's hesed 128 times. I don't know that I could say yes, but I want to be able to. And I think perhaps by the end of this study, I may be a little closer to being able to do so. Psalm 143 also speaks of hesed. Like many, it is a psalm of desperate pleading for God to answer when all around is dark, all around is depressing, and the enemy is fiercely pursuing the psalmist's very soul, crushing his life. If you have time, read that psalm this week, especially if you, like some of us, are prone to seeing the dark side of things more than the bright side of things. Because it speaks of the enemy pursuing the soul, making me like one who is dead, sits in darkness. And yet, in spite of his desperation, the psalmist knows that in verse 12, "In your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant." It's that confidence and hope that God's steadfast love, which is totally independent of what you do, what you've been, what you can do or will do, totally independent of anything that you produce on your own. His steadfast love is yours regardless. And it's that steadfast love that will doesn't say, I hope, my hope is, although that actually is saying I will, but it doesn't say, I am thinking you may. It's you will, in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies and destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. God's steadfast love is better than life. He knows that God's fierce, loyal, devoted love will rescue him. We live in a world of knee-jerk, self-righteous indignation and rampant hatred. A world where truth in the public arena is most often undetectable, and where fear of anyone holding different opinions is all pervasive. If we ever thought that we and our city were somehow immune, this summer in Charlottesville has dispelled that naivete. And it is into this world that we are called as imitators of our Father to show Hesed, to experience and to show Hesed. As we study Ruth, my prayer is that we will learn to see more and more of God's fierce, loyal love abundantly. His fierce, loyal, abundantly steadfast love for us, so that we can be free to follow Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, follow their example, and live out in our desperately needy world the Hesed of God that flows through us as his channels into the world around us, but nourishes us first. You have to be filled to overflow to others. So that is my prayer. Let me pray for us quickly. Oh, Father, that is our prayer. We come to you in so many different places, but all of us needing to know and to rest and to experience this steadfast love that is beyond anything we can imagine. Over this coming few weeks, Lord, teach each of us by your servant, by your Spirit, just what you want us to know. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.